The past couple of weeks, we have been studying this series of six parables at the end of Matthew 13. And as I shared last week, I originally thought that we would get through all six in one Sunday. Haha, that did not happen. And then last Sunday, I thought we would get through the last three. That didn't happen either. So this Sunday, we're going to be, Lord willing, looking at the last of the six parables and going on through the end of the chapter. But there were a few people not here last week, and I want to recap, partly for your benefit, and just to remind all of us of the patterns that we've seen emerging through this series of parables. First of all, the first pattern is quite obvious. Each of the six parables begins with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And I've titled this series "The Hidden Kingdom" because there's another element of commonality that you find with each of the six parables, that there is an element of hiddenness. So in the first two parables, which concern the sowing of seeds, you have the seed buried in the ground. In the third parable, the word hidden is actually used. It says, or hide, it says that a woman took, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. In the fourth and fifth parables, there's the treasure of the kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which when one finds for joy, he goes, sells all that he has, buys the field. And the fifth being the parable of the merchant seeking pearls. So there is that element once again of seeking that which is hidden, which is not obvious. Something else that we saw in moving through these parables is that there's a shift in perspective between the first three and the last three. After the first three parables in verse 36, we're told that Jesus sent the crowds away. After the crowds have gone, he goes from speaking of the kingdom in terms of those who can and do miss its, even its existence, its working. He starts talking about those who find it, those who appreciate it, those who sell all they have in order to have a part in it. And this is in the hearing of his disciples only, those who have ears to hear, as he said. And this is all part of that hidden kingdom. It is revealed only to those who are seeking it. It's revealed to those with a capacity to find it and appreciate it. It's not explicitly spelled out for everyone. It's presented in such a way through parables that those who do not have ears to hear, they can just walk right by it. Or they can be like the Pharisees who said to Jesus Christ, the embodiment of the kingdom of God, "When is the kingdom of God going to appear?" And Jesus said, "It does not come with observation. The kingdom of God is among you." He was standing among them as the representation of the kingdom of God. And we, as the body of Christ, are now that representation. And that is what we're going to see this moving to in the final of these six parables, beginning in verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So there's a progression here, and there's also a tying back to the beginning. There's kind of a circle in these six. You will probably notice the parallels, and we'll get more into them later, between this final parable regarding the dragnet and the first parable regarding the farmer who sowed the good seed in his field and his enemy came and sowed tares. But the first thing I want to focus on is where the focus of the parable. You remember when we started this series, I explained to you that it was my desire to use a consistent interpretive principle in looking at each one of the parables. That is to take that symbol that Jesus focused on when he said the kingdom of heaven is like noun, and look at that as the focus. So in the first one, he said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed in his field. Later on, he specifically told us, in telling his disciples, that man represents the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. So the focus in the very first parable was on the one who sowed the seed, which is Christ. In the second and the third parables, we could say the focus is on the gospel. The way the gospel comes, and the working of the kingdom in the lives of individuals. It's like a mustard seed, tiny, very ignorable from a human perspective, is sown in the earth, and it becomes great. So in the sight of God, there are things, there is great eternal consequence contained in that very small thing that's very small or insignificant to the eyes of the world. And then the parable of the leaven is about how it works, about how it spreads, which is organically. And then when we go on to those that were spoken only to his disciples, we see the focus shifts first to the treasure itself. He says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field. So the focus is on the worth of the kingdom as it's discovered by one who encounters Christ and sees here's something that's of greater worth than all the world, and he chooses to forsake all that he has, to sell all that he has, in order to enter into that relationship of discipleship that gives him access to the kingdom. And then he says the kingdom of heaven is like the merchant. And we saw last week when we talked about the merchant seeking goodly pearls is like us in our relationship with Christ. We are awakened to the value system of heaven, and we begin a lifelong process of trading everything that comes into our hands. We're looking for those opportunities to trade earthly things for eternal things, to get those bargains. Everybody loves a bargain. You want to trade something that's not worth that much to you for something that is worth a lot to you. And if you have the value system of heaven, then you recognize that anything that has to do with the kingdom of God is of infinitely greater worth than that which is confined to the time and space in which we live. So that focus there is shifting from the treasure itself to the one who appreciates the treasure, the merchant. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. So in this final parable, what does the symbol represent? The kingdom of heaven is like, he doesn't say it's like the man who cast the net. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. So you see the progression from Christ himself to the gospel, to the treasure of the kingdom, to the disciple who finds it, to the church. I believe the dragnet in this parable is a church. You notice that there's no individual. For the first time in this series of six parables, there's no individual mentioned. There is a person mentioned in each of the first five. In the sixth, there's not. The passive voice is used. It says the dragnet is cast into the sea. Why? I believe it's because Jesus was going to return to the Father and give the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would be the one empowering the church for the work that the church is to do. So Jesus, in his human physical form, was no longer going to be with us. But the Holy Spirit would cast the church into the world like this enormous net. So just a word about this this word, dragnet. It's translated, the most literal translation would be the word seine, if you're familiar with S-E-I-N-E. It's kind of a technical term that fishermen would understand what it is. That is actually directly derived from the Greek sagena or sagene. And it speaks of a particular kind of net. So the way that this works, and some of them are quite large, they found where the Maoris had some that were like a mile of netting, and they would take it between a couple of boats, and the net had floats on the top that would keep the top on the surface of the water, and it had weights that would go all the way down to the bottom. And then the boats would drag the net to shore. And so everything that was between that line where they started and the shore could be, probably would be, ensnared in that net. And there are a number of things, I believe, in this picture that point to the functioning of the church. First of all, if you think about the way a net is made. Now, of course, in the ancient world, they had no synthetics. There was no such thing as nylon or whatever it is, acrylics that they make nets out of today. Everything was done by hand. And everything was done with materials that were harvested. They were plant-based. What they used in the first century was apparently linen, which I believe comes from flax. And the first thing you have to do before you can make a net, you have to have cord. Before you can have cord, you have to have individual fibers. And those fibers in themselves are so tiny, you could take one and snap it, just real easy. But what happens when you start to wind them together? What does the scripture say? A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Well, you have more and more of those fibers wrapped together. Now you start to have rope or cord. And then you take those cords and you tie them together in such a way that they're all interconnected. We know all about networks today because we've got the internet. Everything's connected to everything else. You start at one point, you can follow it around and come back to the point where you started. It's what a net is. And that's what the church is supposed to be like. Composed of individual fibers, not strong in ourselves, not able in ourselves to accomplish the purposes, fully accomplish the purposes that God has for us. But together, intertwined, wrapped around each other, every part lending strength to the others. We are made into a network that the Holy Spirit is providing the power to pull through this world and to catch the souls of men. When Jesus started his ministry, he called fishermen. He said, "This is what you're going to do." Just like you've been dragging that net through the physical waters of the Sea of Galilee, you are going to become my disciples and you will catch men. I think about the difference in functions in the body that are also found if you look at this particular type of net. Because remember, there are floats on top. So that's the only part that you can see as that net is in the water are those floats. And I think of those being like the more visible minister of the body of Christ. Those who speak, those who encourage, those who teach and preach, in some cases heal. Those are the ones that have the more noticeable ministry, and they're very important. They lift up the church, encourage and strengthen the church. But what if everybody were like that? What if everybody were afloat? Well, the net would float on the surface of the water, wouldn't catch anything. It would look impressive, but it wouldn't function. So we also have a different function that's performed by those who are like the weights, the stones that sink to the bottom, those who go deep, those who pray, those who fast, those who intercede, those who've given their lives toiling in forgotten places where no one knows their name except God. There's no difference. We are tempted to think, well, you'd rather be the float that bobs on the surface of the water and be noticed. But I think it is harder to be faithful in that calling, to be truly faithful to Christ. Because it's very easy, like the Pharisees, to become concerned with what people are thinking. What are they noticing about my life in ministry? And start living for that instead of for the praise that comes from God. But if you're called like the weight that goes all the way down to the bottom, that stretches that net tight, that makes it work, well, no one's noticing you anyway. So you may have an easier time of it in some respects. Because what did Jesus say regarding fasting, regarding prayer? Do it in secret. Avoid people's notice. Do everything you can to not be noticed, because your Father who sees in the secret place will reward you openly. But both are needed. And in between, there's hundreds, thousands, millions that are just connecting it all together. Those fibers that woven together make the cord, that woven together make the net. And we are all part of this work that God is doing as the Holy Spirit pulls that net through the water and brings in the souls of men. And I want to point out that there's also the element of hiddenness. Once the net is in the water, you can't really see what's happening. Not until it gets to shore. You might be having a great catch, you might be having a terrible catch. But you won't really know until you get to shore and see what has been caught. Only God truly knows the work that he's doing through the church. And it is very foolish for us to try to measure it in human terms. And it's also very tempting, because we want to know how we're doing, and how we're doing especially compared to other people. And I know I talk about this a lot, and the reason I talk about it a lot is because it's a major weakness of mine. I am someone that is very tempted to look around at other ministers to compare myself with them. What am I doing versus what are they doing? And I think pastors in general do this a lot. You know, the pastor of a church of 20 compares himself to the pastor who has 100, compares himself to the pastor who has 1,000, compares himself to the pastor who has 10,000. That's very foolish. Paul says, you're comparing yourselves among yourselves, that's not wise. Compare yourself to Christ. Keep your eyes on the work that God is doing. Is God being pleased with the attitude of my heart, with the obedience, with the surrender? Am I all I can be in Christ and where he wants me to be? Whether it's a rock on the bottom of a lake, a float at the top, or somewhere in the middle, if I'm that part that he wants me to be and I'm functioning in that role to his glory, then I'm succeeding. It's not up to me to determine the size of the catch or to keep score. That's God's business. Finally, we see the church in the fact that this net, as it's pulled through the water, catches all kinds. Not just the fish. So what they would do with the catch at this time of Christ, because they were Jews, they couldn't eat just any sea creature. So if you go back to the law of Moses, it says whatever has fins and scales, you can eat that, but nothing else. So they had some fish in the Sea of Galilee. There's a fish called the mushed, and it's supposedly very good eating. And they had sardines, and they had something similar to carp. And those were the primary ones that they would eat. Everything else they had to discard because it wasn't kosher. So it was unclean according to the law. And Jesus used this as a type of the final judgment. You notice that he says, they pull it to shore and they sat down. We have the judgment seat where all these determinations will be made, where Jesus will say to some, come, blessed, inherit the kingdom of my Father, and others, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And he's not just talking about all the fish that were never caught. He's talking about those that were caught in the net. In other words, those that appeared to be part of the church, part of the catch. But yet, they really were not. And there is a very sobering warning in what Jesus says. He does not soft pedal this at all. He says, the angel will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I believe that the wailing and gnashing of teeth is indicative of the grief and the frustration of those who believed that they were part of the church, and in fact they are not. They are determined to be those unclean animals, those lacking that which identifies them as being actually the people of God, actually born again, actually transformed. There's a lot of hangers-on, in other words. There will be a lot of people. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Not just a few, but a lot. And I don't like this truth any better than anyone else. I would like to think that of all the people sitting on church pews this morning, the majority at least are trusting in Christ. And I'm not sure that's necessarily true. From what we find in the scripture, there will be many, just like the tares, see how this ties in with the first parable, just like the tares among the wheat, you have those unclean creatures among fish that are pulled in by the net. They will be separated at the end. Now notice he doesn't say it's our job to separate them now. It is our job to teach the truth and to proclaim the truth, and yes, for teachers and elders in the church to identify false teaching and to protect the flock. But it is not fundamentally our job to differentiate and say, well, that's a fish and that's an octopus. And to separate out, because he says this will happen at the end of the age. When the net is brought to shore, then there will be a separation that happens. But we are to be strongly warned by this, that it does not matter so much if you're in the net or not as what kind of creature you are. Are you a new creature? Because it will be the new creatures that inherit the kingdom of God, not just the ones that got pulled in along with everyone else because it was what everyone else was doing, or because they wanted the respect of their neighbors, or because they were emotionally stirred, or for a thousand other reasons that they might have gone along. They will not have a part in the kingdom of God. So we have a postscript, what I call a postscript, in verses 51 through 52. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. So as he has wrapped up this picture of the hidden kingdom, what it's like, how we discover it, and what impact it's supposed to have on us individually and corporately as the church when we have discovered it. He asks them, have you understood? They said, yes. I'm not sure that was the correct answer, but taking them at their word, he goes on to say, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning, and I would prefer the translation discipled into. That's more literal. Every scribe discipled into the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. In other words, if you have understood truly, you now have a responsibility. This, to my knowledge, is the only occasion in Scripture where the disciples of Christ are compared to scribes. If you search for the word scribe in the New Testament, you will not find very much that's good. Generally speaking, the scribes were not the ones following the kingdom way at all. However, this illustration is used here for a reason. If you look at the Old Testament, remember that Matthew, the motif very broadly in Matthew, is the kingdom. So we've seen that as we've moved through these first 13 chapters. Christ is presented in Matthew primarily as the king of the Jews. And he comes bringing the gospel of the kingdom. The word kingdom is used in Matthew more than any other gospel. So thinking about the kingdom, you look at the Old Testament, the role of a scribe was a very important one. Literacy was not widespread in the ancient world. Kings needed to keep track of their possessions, and they also wanted someone around to keep track of the things that they did, so that their those who came after them would know what happened during their reign and all the great stuff they did. So they had an official court scribe, and that guy was a high official. If you look at some of the delegations that were sent by kings on important occasions, they included scribes. So what is a scribe? A scribe is a writer. What's a writer? Someone who records things. So that which he observes or hears, he preserves it in written form for future use. So what is the point of writing something down if you never look at it again? Or you're never planning to look at it again? There wouldn't be any point. It'd be a waste of time. And I believe this is why Jesus used this particular illustration here. Because the disciples, like us, might be inclined to think the primary thing is, I understood it, I have knowledge, I got it, I'm in the know. Jesus is like, this is being entrusted to you. You are being discipled into, being instructed into the kingdom of heaven so that you have that knowledge to share with others. Like a scribe who writes it down, and then the king says later, hey, what was it that happened 2 years ago? Well, he can pull out the scroll and say, well, here it is. This is how much tax got paid into the treasury on that day. We are given this knowledge of the hidden kingdom in order to share it with others. And he says, every scribe, everyone that has this role within the kingdom, is like a householder, which simply means the head of a household, who brings out of his treasure, there's the word treasure again, these valuable truths that have been delivered to us, things new and old. Now, this one is a little hard, and I'm not entirely sure that I've got it right, but to the best of my understanding, I believe that Jesus is not talking just about some new things and some old things. I think he's actually talking about the same things. I'll give you an illustration. My wife likes to decorate our house, like most wives. And she likes to decorate for the season. So when winter's over, she goes back to the room where she keeps things, and she brings out new decorations for spring. Are they actually new? Most cases, probably not. They probably weren't made recently in that sense. You see, the word that's used here for new actually has more to do with it being fresh than with it just having been made yesterday. And the Holy Spirit makes old things new to us. What Jesus himself was teaching, as Matthew explains from the prophecy of Asaph in the Psalms regarding the parables, he says, I will open my mouth in parables and utter things kept secret since the foundation of the world. Jesus was not so much proclaiming new truth. It was a new understanding of an old truth. The truth had been there all along, but it was concealed. So for the time and for the place and for the people, it was new, and yet at the same time, it was old. We are like householders. We're like those who have a room full of things that have been given to us to be stewards of, and we bring them out to share with others. And the important thing to remember in that is that we are not manufacturers, we are distributors. We are not innovators, we are implementers. Everything that I share with you and that the others that stand behind this lectern share with you on Sunday mornings, if it's coming from me, if I've innovated it, if I've come up with it in any way, shape, or form, then you need to shut your ears. Because that's not my job. I'm not up here trying to come up with new things that I just got. And this has been a mistake and an error that a lot of teachers have fallen into and have ended up starting cults because they were trying to have some new thing. They were trying to have something entirely new out of pride, believing their own PR, believing that they could have some special revelation that no one ever had before. And I'm not saying that God can't show a person something in a new way that perhaps it hasn't been seen before, but it is always coming from the Ancient of Days. It's always consistent with what has already been written. It's always drawing from that reservoir of truth that is given once for all to the church. So it is both new and old. It is old in that it comes from that reservoir of truth. It is new in that it is new and fresh to us and made so by the Holy Spirit. So it's not enough for us to know, to have received, and to understand the truth. We are to be those that bring it out as new to those with whom we share it. And in a sense, new to ourselves. The Lord's mercy is new every morning. The truth is made fresh to us by the Holy Spirit. So continuing on through the end of the chapter, verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. If you've hung around me for any length of time, you've probably heard me use one of my favorite acronyms, QED, which I learned years ago from a kids' radio program. And it's kind of, I actually am not sure that anyone else in the world uses it quite the way we do in our family. It's kind of a McIntyre-ism, or has become so. It actually stands for a Latin phrase, quod erat demonstrandum, which is loosely translated, thus it has been demonstrated. When people, mathematicians would write books and they would have proofs of their concepts, which would be way over my head, they would finish them up with the letters QED. In other words, and that proves my point. So that is how we kind of use it as a McIntyre-ism, and that proved my point. I think this last incident in the chapter that Matthew records serves as kind of a QED for this whole concept of the hidden kingdom. Of everything that Jesus has taught up to this point, this is an example. The people of Nazareth provided an example of exactly what Jesus was talking about. Because the king himself came to his hometown to the people who knew him the best, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and they rejected him. They not only rejected him, Luke actually tells us they tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. They were so outraged by the claims that he was making. Why? Why did they reject him? Why did the Jews reject their king? They've been waiting for him for hundreds of years. They've been reading the scriptures that told how he was going to come and what he was going to do. And when he got there, they betrayed him to the Romans to be crucified. Why? Because they didn't recognize him. The kingdom was hidden from them. The king himself was hidden from them. Because he was not what they were looking for. They were looking for a different idea of what the king and the kingdom were going to be. And that's why they missed it. There was an incident, I may have shared this before, I can't remember, an illustration in another sermon. It kind of sticks in my mind. In the late 19th century, in hospitals in Germany, during a time when women were just starting to go to the hospital to have their babies, they had women dying left and right of a disease called that they call puerperal fever. And it was very obvious that they were getting it in the hospital, but nobody knew why. They were looking for the cause. So you had a lot of really smart people, doctors and people who were supposed to understand how the human body worked, looking for the cause of this mysterious disease that was killing women, and I think their babies too, left and right. And they couldn't find it. They suggested all kinds of crazy things, usually having to do with blaming the women. Shock, shock. This was the 19th century. And there was an Austrian doctor who finally figured it out. He said, it's actually the doctors. The doctors are causing the disease because they're not washing their hands with... I mean, they would rinse their hands in water, but all he did was introduce a little bit of chlorine, and the death rates plummeted. And this evidence was brought to the doctors, and you would think, after years of searching for the cause, they'd be like, all right, you figured it out. They said he was crazy. They rejected his findings, and he ultimately actually went crazy, although the reasons for that are not clear, and died in an insane asylum. A guy named Semmelweis. Very sad story. And women continued to die because the solution was brought to them and they rejected it. Why? Because it wasn't the solution they were looking for. Because it made them the culprits and they could not accept it. So were they looking for a solution? Yes. But when the solution came, it wasn't the one they wanted and they rejected it. Were the Jews, including the people of Nazareth, looking for the Messiah? Yes. But when he came, they rejected him because he wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. When you are going to be a seeker, a true seeker, as lots of people describe themselves as seekers, but they're not really seekers, because in order to really seek, you have to know what it is you're looking for. You have to understand, what does the kingdom look like? How is it going to come? God is near to the humble. He reveals himself to those who don't already think they have the answers. Luke 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. 1 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And 1 Corinthians 8:2, Paul says, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. When a thing is hidden, it is only likely to be found by one type of person. And that is the person who knows what it looks like and is looking for it. Those who read the scriptures without their own agenda, with humble hearts seeking God, were ready for the Messiah when he came to recognize him. Were they surprised at what happened? They were. I guarantee you they were. But they didn't reject him. And they ultimately became those that God used to spread the gospel. The disciples, the apostles, became the foundation of the church. Because they received the kingdom of God as little children. Because they didn't think they already had the answers. Because they were looking for the kingdom based on what God had already revealed, but they hadn't jumped to their own conclusions. The scribes and Pharisees, the people of Nazareth who rejected Christ, they had jumped to their own conclusions. They had formed ideas about what the Messiah would be and what he would do. He certainly would not include the Gentiles. You know, that was what actually made the people of Nazareth mad enough to want to kill Jesus, is he basically told them, this is going to the Gentiles. And then they were like, that's it. This is not the Messiah. Nope, not happening. We're the chosen people. Chosen people were the children of Abraham by faith. As disciples of Christ, we are supposed to be the seekers who know what we're looking for. The ones who recognize that which is of the kingdom and we trade everything for it. And the things that are not of the kingdom, we don't value them. We don't treasure them. It's not that we don't have them. It's that they're not important to us. They're not our long-term goal. They're not the things that we store up. Our storing up is all there. It's in the kingdom of God. My old chess teacher for a few months, Steve, he liked to say, chess is patterns. If you recognize the pattern, then you'll be good at chess. You know, you'll know what to do. In Romans 14, 17, Paul gives us a pattern of the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When we see righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, then it ought to tell us something. That's probably where the kingdom is. And we need to find it, and we need to invest in it, and we need to spend our time there. Not on all these other peripheral things. We're always getting sidetracked on all these other peripheral things. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is where the dominion of God is complete and uncontested. He taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, the will of God is done without question, without pause, without interruption. On earth, he allows us to interrupt it. He allows us to say yes or no. The kingdom of God is where it's only yes all the time. And in a life that is devoted to that kingdom, you will see the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Wherever we find it, that's the treasure. That's what I want my life to be about. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Look for any evidence, any sign of the kingdom of God working. And don't get so hung up on your preconceived ideas of what it ought to look like that you miss it. Because you can. They did. They missed it completely. And it's very easy for us to look back at their mistakes and say, how dumb were they? They crucified the Messiah. They missed the whole boat. Well, are we missing the boat? I don't want to miss the boat. I don't want to be the ones that are looked back on 100 years from now and they say, wow, they sure missed it. They were all going after this and the kingdom was over here. We need to come with humble hearts, without our preconceived notions. Be like Jesus said, God chose to hide it from the wise and prudent and reveal it to babes. Okay? Have a baby in our congregation. Well, not right now. He's out of the room, but usually, he doesn't have preconceived ideas about anything. He just receives from his parents. So we are to be with humble hearts, seeking the kingdom and trading everything else in our lives for a party.